We welcome you to this afternoon session panel discussion as a part of this lecture series, and also for those of us here at Nazarene Theological Seminary, this community learning day, where we have suspended the normal class schedule, and we are all gathering together to focus on the same thing. And so students and faculty and staff, thank you for your attendance to this day. The format that we will use for this afternoon's panel discussion is that we've asked three of the faculty members to make short kinds of statements in response to the first two lectures or Dr. Moltmann's writings. And then we asked Dr. Moltmann to give a brief response to their response, not in terms of any sort of prepared way, but just to get a conversation going. And then after those four statements, then we will open the floor for questions or statements, I know some of the students, now that you've had time to think about your questions and to discuss with one another, there may be a little more impetus for you to stand up and say something, and I would encourage you to do that, or any of our guests as well. And then we'll pursue some conversation together. We don't want this to be simply a time of question and answer for Dr. Moltmann, because it's really a community conversation, and so we'd like for you to enter in and for our panelists to enter in as well, but we don't want to keep him out of the conversation either. So we'd like for him to participate as well. So that will be the format, and we'll proceed then through until adjournment about 3 o'clock or so. So let's have a word of prayer together, and then I would like to introduce those who are participating. Lord, thank you for the privilege of community, for the privilege of coming together, both in terms of mind and also spirit, to learn from one another, to engage ideas, but most of all, because your Holy Spirit is present among us, that we might, as we talked last night, have life and truth. So teach us this afternoon, we pray. And may what we do be pleasing and honoring and consistent with your character. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. We've asked this afternoon for three faculty members to give statements. The first statement will be given by Dr. Thomas Noble, who is professor of theology. The second statement will be given by Professor John Knight, who is a visiting professor of philosophy of religion and Christian ethics and contemporary theology and whatever else we ask him to teach while he's here on campus. And then the third statement will be given by Dr. Alex Deasley, who is professor of New Testament, and then also Dr. Moltmann, who you've been introduced to already. So I'll ask these four persons to come to the platform and to kind of take their seats, if you will, please. And I told them there wasn't any particular order in terms of the way the chairs are set and that. Although I see there are only three cups of water up there. And Dr. Noble, we'll ask you to go ahead and lead us out, and then Professor Knight, and then Dr. Deasley.
Well, I don't know if my opening remarks could be dignified under the title of a statement, but let me gather together one or two thoughts that perhaps may start our conversation going. First of all, a word of appreciation, which I must make very strongly. I was reflecting this morning when I, as a Scot, was introducing a German theologian on the old saying, which you're not going to like if you haven't heard it before, that theology is created in Germany, corrupted in America, and corrected in Scotland. Now, I don't want to insist on the third, and I'm sure you will reject the second, but I think we can probably agree on the first, that the new insights, the vitality of German theological thinking, which Professor Moltmann has brought to us, is most helpful to us to see things in a new way. And particularly in this whole area of eschatology, particularly where millenarianism has been associated with a particular hardened scheme, as the question said this morning, that comes from John Nelson Darby and down through C.I. Schofield, that the new light that is brought on that in Professor Maltman's thought, I think is most helpful for us in maintaining this balance between identity, rooting it in the cross and the resurrection, and relevance. And sometimes our conservative theology can be very keen on the identity and very short on the relevance, and vice versa for liberal theology. So I think that has been very, very, very helpful. And I appreciated both the perspective on the doctrine of the Spirit last night and also the connection between Christian eschatology and looking at our political situation today. I have let me mention one little reservation as far as the application goes, and that is the line from Christian European culture to westernization, to globalization, where westernization is identified with the growth of liberal democracy and capitalism. Now, I suspect that I am probably not so negative about capitalism. And at this point, I think I'm going to split the panel in two cleanly. But I think the phenomenon of capitalism and the growth in world production is more of an ambivalent reality, that it has its evils, it has its exploitation. But I bear in mind that although we used to talk about the West and the East, when we were talking about the East or Soviet Russia, we were actually talking about an Eastern form of Westernism. It was East European. It was Marxist-Leninist. It came out of the tradition of the French Revolution with its egalitarianism. That is what appears to have imploded. It is that tradition of extreme egalitarianism coming out of the French Revolution, coming through the Russian Revolution, which George Orwell memorably encapsulated in the phrase that all are equal, but some are more equal than others. Now, I think that has been has imploded to a degree, and we're left with this other liberal democracy, with capitalism, the open society. I do not see that as an unmitigated evil. I see that it has its evils, but I think there are some positive things to be said about that. So, do we live under the cross? A little thought occurred to me, and here's a bit of Scottish nationalism. But yes, the English live under the cross of the conqueror St. George. The Scots live under the cross of St. Andrew, the martyr. So perhaps, again, too, there is more of an ambivalence in there than we thought of this morning. So those would be my initial thoughts and comments.
Professor Maltman, first let me just begin by adding my greeting to those that have been related already. I can't claim to be a theological grandson, but my own dissertation advisor, David Tracy, has such a high regard for you and your friends Hans Küng and Johann Baptist Metz that your persona has loomed around the corridors of Professor Tracy's office. And now it's a great honor and privilege to see you not only through a glass darkly, but face to face. So, thank you. I want to focus my remarks on two issues that you have mentioned and that you obviously care about deeply. And this will no doubt confirm Professor Noble's comment that theology is corrupted in America, where I'm from. But in any way, these two issues are the ecological crisis and globalization. And I want to offer a way of reading these events as sort of my attempts to understand the perspectives that you've been bringing, and maybe to ask even for your comments in terms of your understanding of revelation and contradiction in the first chapter of The Crucified God, or your understanding of the importance of freedom. For some time, I've been arguing for the development of a theological category of tragedy, or the tragic. Obviously, it'll become obvious, I think, that Reinhold Niebuhr's in Beyond Tragedy, his understanding of Greek tragedy, anyway, is a misreading. To make a long story short, in the ancient Greek tragedies, the strength of character of the hero was a two-edged sword. It was what made the hero a hero and worthy of admiration, and simultaneously what brought her or him into ruin. To be more specific, the heroic character of the hero brought on a certain blindness, which in turn brought destruction, and at least this is the case in Sophocles' tragedies. If you think of Ajax, whose heroic sense of honor and willingness to fight against overwhelming odds both enables him to win great victories, but also makes him blind to the real enemy in his fight against the Greek army. And this makes him dishonor himself in a real sense unwittingly. And this is what brings him destruction. And then there's Oedipus in the story that unfortunately we all know through the distortions of Sigmund Freud. Oedipus's love of knowledge and willingness to follow it wherever it leads allows him to save the city, but also and brings honor to himself. But also in the end it brings him ruin and exposes his own blindness, which Sophocles beautifully symbolizes at the climax of the play by having Oedipus strike out his own eyes. For Odysseus, who is called Polymetus, the man of many wiles, for his cleverness and cunning intelligence, and this intelligence brings him honor and glory in the Odyssey, but in the Philoctetes, it blinds him to justice and leads him into dishonor and ruin. And so it's fruitful, I think, to think of the ecological crisis in this light. Clearly, the scientific advances of the modern period, and again, like Professor Noble, I also think of these as not uniformly negative, but in an ambivalent way. They allowed us to understand nature more thoroughly and brought about the development of medicines and machinery that have undoubtedly made our lives substantially easier, more free, and less subject to suffering. But this very advance, symbolized as it was by the method of forcibly removing natural elements from their natural environment and isolating them in a laboratory, also had a shadow side. It led us to think of nature not as a beloved home in which we could be at home, the understanding to which you alluded last night, I thought anyway, but as a set of raw materials that we could use and discard at will in our attempt to make new artificial homes. We were blinded to the issue of sustainability. And we've grown so accustomed to this blindness that even now, with evidence all around us, there are still many in our society who refuse to believe it. We persist in our blindness, and it's this blindness that is threatening to destroy us all, or more likely our grandchildren. Or if we look at globalization, your own statement this morning was haunting. It's easy to see the need for a new beginning after failure, but harder to see the need for a new beginning after success. And your question was even more haunting. Whom does globalization serve? The strength of democratic capitalism can be seen in its awesome ability to create wealth, and this ability is rightly admired and desired around the world, evidenced, as you mentioned, by the numbers of immigrants that have come to North America in the last several hundred years. But we who are on the receiving end of capitalism's power have become blind to the inequalities that are the inevitable byproduct of competition. We who have fattened ourselves on the backs of the poor have become blind often to the fact that our affluence is oftentimes purchased with the poverty and oppression of the poor, both in this country and in poorer countries as well, the very ones to whom Christ came to preach liberation. And even more troubling, the very values for which we say we stand and for which we are rightly admired, the dignity and worth of every human being, human rights and freedom and equality, oftentimes can become an ideology by which we justify our affluence. If the poor live in poverty in other countries, we tell ourselves, or here at home, they're free to change their conditions. Meanwhile, the capitalism that we practice takes away the very dignity and equality and freedom that we tell the poor that they have. Okay, the usefulness of this category, I think, is twofold. First of all, it I hope can problematize the notion of freedom in such a way that we may find it harder to use ideologically. And second, the very blindness that it describes places the poor and oppressed in a privileged epistemic situation with regard to justice and human rights. Thus, it can be used in a theological and philosophical defense of the preferential option for the poor. Now, I think I see in the category of the tragic a partner to your understanding of revelation and contradiction, but I don't claim to understand that so well. But perhaps also in your understanding of freedom as dependent on the rule of Christ, which you say in the Church and the Power of the Spirit is liberation from the violence and pressure of the powers of this world. And so as I think about these global problems, the ecological crisis, globalization that you have mentioned, I do hope that someday God does not say to us, as the chorus said to Creon in the Antigone, "I see that you have learned justice, but too late." This hope, maybe the best articulation of it is simply the prayer, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." And so...
Well, I'm seriously outnumbered here as the only biblicist set among theologians, and that in itself raises an interesting question as to the role which Scripture plays in the fashioning of theology. Professor Meltman himself has entered into dialogue and even debate with one whom he has stated in print to be the individual who understands his theology better than anyone else, better even than he does, namely Richard Baucom, who is therefore, I presume, both theologian and also a New Testament scholar as professor of New Testament at the University of St. Andrews. And it would interest me greatly to hear Professor Meltman expound for us the role which he sees Scripture as playing within his work as a theologian. I have always tended to think of biblical scholars as being hewers of wood and drawers of water for the theologians, and whether that's an appropriate way in which to think of them or whether it isn't, I would be most interested to hear Professor Meltman explain. Most of my questions or my observations tend to follow that line and to be based on that general premise. First of all, I would like to say something about this dialectical relationship of which Professor Meltman has spoken so much and written so much between the cross and the resurrection. God's identification with the godless and the godforsaken on the one hand, the cross and the hope of a new creation on the other. All I may be doing in what I'm about to say, both apropos of this issue and every other issue, may be no more than placing my ignorance on public exhibition, because I have to confess that I haven't read everything that Professor Meltman has written, or even understood what I've read. One aspect of this which does present itself to my mind is that President Altman speaks very much of the creation being renewed through the resurrection and so on. I wonder what place he sees, because I think the New Testament writers see a considerable place for it, for an individual dimension which complements this corporate or creation dimension of redemption. Did Christ not die for us as well as with us? That's one aspect that has come into my mind. A second thing has to do with the language business, which lies obviously behind anything everyone says about this issue, particularly apropos of future eschatology. Is the language of new creation, of New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven and so on, is it different? That language is used, for example, in the Book of Revelation. Is it different, and if so, how, from the Isaianic language that one finds, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be built on the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow to it, for from Jerusalem shall go forth the law, and so on. What's the relationship between the language of future eschatology in the way in which Professor Moltmann appears to be using it and the way in which it's used in throughout Scripture as a whole? A third question that or a third issue that comes to my mind is the issue, and this harks back to what I said apropos of the individual aspect to redemption. How do Christians live as agents of the new creation, if Professor Moltmann would accept that description? How do Christians live as agents of the new creation when we are ourselves caught up in the contradictions of the old? And this has a very pressing, this is a very pressing issue today, e.g., as to the Christian response to terrorism. Should Christians align themselves, for example, with those who, the very small number, 100 or two, who in this city yesterday were standing with their banners saying, "We are Americans and loyal to our country, but we are advocating a response of peace." How can we as individuals live as agents of the new creation when we are ourselves caught up in the tensions and contradictions of the old? And one final observation. According to my notes of what Professor Moltmann said at one point this morning, he said, All things must be brought to justice. Judgment precedes the new creation, but it is not retributive, but recreative. I wonder if these two things are antinomous. Is it not the recognition, at least, of the wrong done and its just desert, which is the root of recreation?
That's like a 3 hours worth of response things there. So we'll let you choose as many or as few as you'd like to give response to, and then to stimulate some conversation among us.
I'm not quite sure whether I should give an answer or stimulate the discussion.
That would be your choice.
Well, I think more or less I'm in agreement with the three here. So I'm just giving a few comments. I think the term capitalism was used in a positive or completely negative way when we had the East-West conflict in Germany and in Europe and in the rest of the world. After the downfall of socialism as an alternative to capitalism, we can speak about capitalism more freely without being, if you are critical of capitalism, a fellow traveler of socialism. In Germany, we speak about a market society, and we hope to develop a social and ecological market economy. The unions are very strong in Germany, so corporations are not only responsible for shareholders, but also for workers and employees all the time. And as a member of the Social Democratic Party in my country, I would like to strengthen this side, the responsibility of corporations for the employees and for the workers under the pressure of the unions. And not so much for shareholder values. It's a bit depressing to listen to some people who speak about the values of the Western world and they have only in mind shareholder values. That's not much in the realm of values, I think. So to implement market economy with a social dimension, ecological dimension, and in general the realization of human rights for everybody is, I think, important if we want to survive with this type of market economy. I think sometimes it's a struggle between those who want to have short-term profits on the basis of long-term bankruptcy and those who want to have a sustainable development for us and for our children and for their children, etc. So if you have long-term perspectives, you invest into the future. If you have no long-term perspectives and no hope, you are running in debts. You are leaving all the rubbish to the next generations, etc. And that's, I think, not a very Christian point of view. So the improvement of market economy in the social, ecological, and human rights dimension is, I think, important not only for the market society in our countries, the European Community, but also in the relationship to the countries in Africa and Asia and other places where through the market itself and through the corporations, we may improve the social and human rights conditions. In theological terms, I think it is a question, what corresponds better to the kingdom of God and God's righteousness? This form of a society or that form of a society? If we see too many victims of our system in economy and politics here and now, we also see, in Christian terms, Christ on the side of our victims, and then we must change. And to change is difficult. To liberate the oppressed is a matter, of course, self-evident, at least for those who are oppressed. But to make the blind see is another messianic task of Christ. It's very difficult because the blind don't see. So it's not self-evident to them, but it's important to liberate the oppressors, to make the blind see. And I think a part of the Christian function in a community is not only that this is a community of prayer, but also a community of watching. So the commandment in the Old and New Testament is watching and praying, not only praying, watching. And watching, it means to have open ears, open eyes, and see what's going around. So to Dr. Knight, I'm grateful for the theological categories of tragedy. There is indeed tragedy in human history, not only guilt and suffering and arrogance, but there's also a dimension of tragedy. And there's at least one part in this country where people feel that history has to do with tragedy, and that's the South. I lived for a long time in Atlanta, and I know how the feeling of tragedy in this part of the United States is alive. Now, I lost my point. The ecological crisis and globalization. I think the social costs of progress and globalization is one side. The ecological costs is the other side. If we are really entering into an age of more and more man-made natural catastrophes, tornadoes, floods, etc., then we all of a sudden see that we have shifted the costs of our development to nature, and there is a point where nature can no longer pay the costs for our development, and so it's coming back to us. Is this a just way of doing things if we shift the costs for the reparation of the earth and the earth system to our children and to their children? I think not. And therefore, we must see whether industries and the further developments of markets, production, etc., is in accordance with the conditions of the life-giving system of this globe in which we live. The Gaia hypothesis of Lovelock was the first way to understand the Earth not as raw material, but as a life-giving system in which we live and from which we have our being, etc., which we must respect. All earlier cultures had a respect for the holiness of the earth. Only modern people think they can do with the earth what they want. It's just raw material or just matter. And this is an illusion, and it can become a fatal error of the modern world. So to find a way back to the ecology of the earth and to an accordance between human culture and the nature of the earth is important. You quoted from antiquity, so let me quote Cicero. He once said, well, the earth had created so intelligent beings as we humans are, especially Romans and Cicero himself. So the earth must be more intelligent than we are. So there's a certain intelligence inbuilt in the earth. And indeed, there is a very long memory in every cell to life-giving combinations and life-destroying combinations. And I think we can learn from the memory inbuilt in the nature from which and in which we live for our own culture. The next question was with freedom. The modern world understands freedom as free choice, freedom of the will, and I want to give you the choice, etc. This is a kind of individual understanding of freedom, but there was in our linguistic or language tradition also a social understanding of freedom. We have this in the German word gastfrei, hospitable. You are free for guests, if you are gastfrei. If you drink alcohol-free, you are free from alcohol. But if you are gastfrei, you are not free from guests. You are open for guests, or always with guests. So the linguistic root of the German word freedom is friendship. So the social form of freedom is friendship, to be friendly to each other, to enjoy the human space which friendship gives you, to develop yourself, etc. And we may have to rediscover this social side of freedom in order not to end up in this individualistic society where everybody is free for himself and nobody cares for the other. Now, after Lily, now scripture and theology, with four questions, big questions which I cannot answer. I think systematic theology must take again and again start in biblical theology. So biblical theology is the basis for systematic theology, which tries to be responsible for the Christian understanding of faith in the present day conditions. We cannot just repeat the scripture, but we have to translate the scripture into the present day the question of the people which are around us. And every good systematic theology started again with a biblical insight. Remember Martin Luther with his insight to Romans and the justification of the sinner. And Karl Barth, he did not start with a systematic theology, he started with a commentary to the Romans. And this was then his starting point to develop church dogmatics. I tried it myself with the understanding of promise in the Old Testament tradition and then in the New Testament tradition, that promise is affirmed through the gospel and not fulfilled yet. The next generation also starts again with biblical theology in order to come to systematic theology. At least two of my doctoral students, Miroslav Wolf, who is teaching at Yale at the moment, and Michael Welke in Heidelberg, they start again with biblical theology, and then you come up with new perspectives for systematic theology today. And therefore, the one is necessary for the other. Now, is there a place for the individual dimension of redemption and the new creation? Of course. But please understand, our situation when we started with theology in the 60s was the individualistic and existentialistic interpretation of faith by Rudolf Bultmann and Karl Rahner and others, where everything comes down to existence, and that is the relationship of a subject to itself. this was existence, not the participation in communal life, social life, political life, natural life, etc. And therefore, we try to overcome this type of individualism without giving up, of course, the individual dimension. Every generation in the ongoing theological debate is one-sided. If you want to respond to the other side, you are one-sided yourself, of course. Only in heaven we will be all-sided, but on earth we are in polemics and debates, we are one-sided. That's not wrong. This gives the next generation the chance to be one-sided over against us. I don't see a great problem here. This is true for the new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5, whoever is in Christ is a new creation, kainektesis. So this is a personal experience, which is, as a personal experience, the beginning of a universal experience, the new creation of all things. The same with the term palingenesia, reborn to a living hope, reborn out of the spirit, is what reaches us personally, of course, but it is the beginning of the palingenesia, the rebirth of the cosmos, and therefore we cannot close this in our individual life. We must understand then ourselves as a beginning of something greater, which is going beyond ourselves and is engaging us in what is going on. Christ for us, he died for us. This was for a long period in Protestantism, the understanding of his death. He died for our sins and was raised for our resurrection, Christ for us. But there's also Christ with us, and we with Christ, Christ our brother in misery and in our suffering. And this was at least a Christological discovery during the war and after the war, not for my generation in Germany, but the generation before. Christ, our brother in suffering, who then is also the redeemer from our guilt. So both things come together. You can put it this way: there is a Christology of solidarity of God with us, and a Christology of satisfaction, redemption for us. So God is with us, God is for us. Both things belong together, and if a generation has emphasized only God for us and Christ for us, we must then emphasize Christ is also with us, our brother, not only our redeemer. Okay, the next, the eschatology of the new and revelation and the prophet Isaiah. Of course, there are phrases in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, which are just quotations from the prophet Isaiah, also Hezekiel or the new temple. But the prophet Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel. And John, with the book of Revelation, speaks to Christians and Jews. So the audience is different. And therefore, also, under the presupposition of Christ who died and is raised from the dead and has overcome death and has the keys of hell, this is a new situation in which then the old words of the prophet Isaiah get a new meaning. This is a normal process. But the category, the eschatological category, is always the category of new. The new song, the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the new Exodus, etc. And this all came out of exile theology of Israel. when they remembered what God had done in the past and then expected what God will do in the future. And then there will be a new Exodus and a new Moses and a new David and a new Jerusalem, etc. And so this is probably the birth of eschatology, if I follow my teacher von Rath, at least that was his idea. Number three, Christians live also in an internal struggle. Paul calls this between flesh and spirit. The old and the new is also in our individual life, and we can see it if we follow the old patterns, the old laws, the old slaveries in our life, and when we see the liberation in our own souls and our own lives on the other hand. So then there's a struggle going on within ourselves. But this does not mean that the Apostle Paul reduced cosmic eschatology to this anthropological debate between old and new, as Bultmann said, but he has, on the other hand, a kind of apocalyptic anthropology, like Martin Luther. Everybody, every man or woman is like a horse, either ridden by the devil or ridden by God. So we are either slaves of sin or servants of the righteousness of God, Romans 6, for example. And then this is not an either-or question, but it is a decision we have to make again and again in personal struggles in our life. Well, the last question is the biggest question, which I cannot answer with satisfaction. This is about the justice of God in the final judgment. Well, I expect the same God, the God of Israel, who brings justice to those who suffer violence and who brings justice to the widows and the orphans, who has a creative justice, if we look into the Psalms and the prophets. And I also expect no other justice than the justice Jesus revealed in his acts in the presence of the kingdom of God.